Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear wondrous things from your word. May we in wonder behold your majesty, even in your humility. May we lift up the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, this day. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. For about the past year and a half, we've been engaged in a study of Matthew's gospel. Most recently, we've seen that as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, he's focused much of his attention on training the disciples to equip them for leadership in the days ahead. One of the main reasons Jesus does this is because despite his frequent warnings about going to the cross, it's evident the disciples are still unprepared for what is to come of Jesus. Their minds are still too fixated on the promised rewards that await them when Jesus ushers in his kingdom. We saw this most recently when right after Jesus tells the disciples a third time of the suffering and crucifixion that awaits him in Jerusalem, James and John ask for places of privilege to sit at his left and right hand in his kingdom. As a result, Jesus has to stress to them yet again the need for caution. He emphasizes once more that the way to greatness is service. And the way to exaltation is humility. The disciples will someday sit on thrones to judge the tribes of Israel, but not before they follow in the way of Jesus by taking up their crosses to follow him. It is only by suffering that Jesus will enter into his glory, and what is true of Jesus must be true of his disciples as well. As we discussed Friday night, we know from history, from scripture, that the disciples did at last come to grasp the message Jesus taught them, but only after his resurrection and much reflection on the scriptures in the days, weeks, months, and even years that followed. What's interesting, though, is that in the centuries that followed, as the gospel spread throughout the Roman world of the time, many others who encountered the claims of the Christians stumbled at the message of the cross, in part also due to mistaken notions of humility and service and of greatness and glory. Despite the consistent message of the New Testament regarding the incredible humility of our Lord Jesus, the lowly position of service which he voluntarily assumed, and the level of sacrifice to which he subjected himself, many in the early centuries of the church simply could not comprehend the paradoxical nature of Jesus' ministry, of his kingdom, and of his saving work. This is seen most clearly in the Christological controversies of the early church. For many, the thought that God could become man and be born a baby was just too much to conceive. After all, the implication of such an idea is that if God became man, then it was God who hung upon the cross on Good Friday. And so in response, some, like Arius, said, well, the Son of God was not fully God of the same substance with the Father. Rather, they said the Son was a created being, the created before all time, and therefore the greatest of created beings. But they argued he was not, and he could not be, the eternal Son of God, begotten of his Father before all ages. So the question became, well, who then was it that hung upon the cross? Is Jesus God? Is he man? Is he somehow both? If so, how do his divinity and humanity unite in one person? Some argued, well, they don't. Jesus was separately God and man, and therefore fundamentally two persons. That way they could keep things clean. That way they could argue it was not God who hung upon the tree. It was the man, Jesus, who died on the cross. After all, we know that God can't die. So they argued. After all, what sort of God could humble himself to the point of death? And that on a cross of all places. The early church responded to the charges of the heretics and endured their scorn by appealing to the text of Scripture. Though how Jesus' divinity and humanity could unite in one person remained a mystery, they could not but help follow the Scriptures, which teach that the same God who spoke the universe into existence, the one whom the heavens of heaven cannot contain, did die on the cross on Good Friday and then raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. In support, the early church pointed to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2 we heard earlier, where Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel, which he declares, he says, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As impossible as it sounded, Paul said the Romans crucified not merely the human nature of Jesus, but they had in fact crucified the Lord of glory. The early Christians appealed to Paul's, again to Paul's words in Acts 20. There as we heard earlier, the apostle assembles the elders of the church at Ephesus to exhort them to keep watch over the flock entrusted to them. Specifically, Paul says, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Listen to that again. Shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. How can Paul say that God has blood? God is a spirit. Humans have blood. We are made of flesh and blood. But Paul says that God, not simply Jesus in his humanity, purchased the church with his own blood. For Paul, somehow Jesus' divinity was so united to his humanity in one person that the attributes of humanity could in Christ be attributed to divinity. Though for Paul, it was a mystery, God could and indeed did bleed and die on the cross. Despite the seeming absurdity of it all, the early fathers argue that we cannot read through the Gospels dividing the story of Jesus into divine and human parts in an effort to protect his divinity from the notion that acts of humility, of service, of suffering, and of sacrifice are beneath the greatness of our God and His character. On the contrary, they maintain that the one person of the incarnate Son was born of a virgin, baptized by John in the Jordan, tempted by Satan in the wilderness, healed the sick and cast out demons. And the same one person of the incarnate Son who ate with tax collectors and sinners, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, agonized in prayer in Gethsemane, was arrested and beaten and put on trial. And it was the same Lord of glory who hung on the cross and bled and died to save us from our sins. And so they confess faith in one person, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day, He rose again from the dead. When critics assailed these assertions, the church doubled down on their claims. In the Nicene Creed, we confess each week, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through Him all things were made. Who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. Over and over, the long sentences of the creeds that confess the Christian faith have only one subject, Jesus Christ. At no time do the creeds shift from what God the Son did to what Jesus the man did. Everything that happened to Jesus happened to the incarnate Son of God, so that everything Jesus did, God the Son did. And so when people ask, who is the real hero of the story, God the Son or God the man, the answer was always one and the same. Jesus isn't sometimes God and then at other times man. He's not God when He's doing things like miracles and then man when He suffers and dies. This is why the cross was such a stumbling block to so many. They could not imagine how a God worthy of the name could humble Himself to serve, to suffer, and even to die. Though Jesus taught the first shall be last and the last first, and that only those who humble themselves will be exalted, many still could not conceive how the greatest of all could become slave of all. And so they ask, how can God enter a womb and be born? Isn't that absurd? What's more, how can God sweat blood and die in anguish? Well, the heretics, they said, God can't. And so Jesus must be some sort of secondary God because, you know, God can't do those things. He cannot humble Himself that much. Others also said God can't. And so they argued some things that happened to Jesus, like being born and dying, well, they happened to the human, not divine nature. Well, other things happened to the divine nature, like when He rose from the dead. Against all these claims, the early Christians bowed to Scripture and said that God the Son, eternally begotten of the Father before all ages, made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, so that it could truly be said that God was born, God suffered, God bled, and God died on a cross. The early Christians not only unwaveringly confessed this claim, they made it their boast. And then they went a step further and even testified, he rose from the grave. No wonder Paul said the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks. To the Greeks, you know, the gods were much like humans in their character. The difference is the gods were simply more powerful than humans. But the thing that separated the gods most clearly from men was that the gods were immortal. And so they laughed at the Christian claims regarding Jesus. If there is one thing they knew, is that gods can't die, much less raised from a place where they cannot go. But to those who scoffed at the church's claims, the early Christians made it their boast. Our God can die. He really is that humble. And he really is that powerful. Don't you wish you had a God like that? And don't you wish you had a God who loved you enough to die for you? Herein lies the glory of the cross. To the heretics who could not bring themselves to believe that their God would lower themselves to become man, much less to suffer a humiliating death on the cross. And those who wanted to maintain a buffer between God and the weakness of human flesh, the church insisted that Jesus' death on the cross actually established his absolute sovereignty over all things, including death itself. Instead of canceling or contradicting his lordship, Jesus' death on the cross is a revelation of his absolute sovereignty. And it reveals his sovereignty because it shows Jesus is not just Lord over the safe confines of heaven where many want to keep him to protect him from contact with mere mortals. He is the humble Lord over a world of service, of suffering, of pain, and of injustice, so that no one can claim there is any area of human life that is off limits to our God. No one can say he is merely the Lord of life. He is also the Lord of death. It is precisely because he is Lord of death that he is Lord of life. That's why Jesus says in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. That's why the Apostle Paul goes so far to say that death is now our servant. For all things are yours, whether the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Lord of death because he went to the place most opposed to him and submitted to its shame, so that the death due us would not have dominion over us. And in doing so, the last not only became first. On Easter Sunday, he became the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn over all creation, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. As to what all that means to us today and all that it means for all who trust in Jesus Christ, I leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God, God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or death? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now let us continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.